third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all wisdom, in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Lord, as we've sung, you are the King of Kings. And we've sung about living to serve you, serve your majesty. And I pray that as we look at this book of Daniel, you'll help us to understand better what it means to live as your people in this world, or even to become your people in this world. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, when you were younger, did you have posters on your bedroom wall? I bet you did. And I wonder who was on those posters. Was it some sporting hero? Was it some pop idol? These were the people we looked up to, didn't we? We admired them. We tried to emulate them. As a young lad, I seem to remember that for me, it was football players that I'd have up on the bedroom wall. And I'd go out in the back garden after school. And I'd imagine, as I was kicking the ball around, I'd imagine that I was the next Bobby Charlton or Stanley Matthews, or a bit older than I look, you see. It wasn't quite that bad. And for you, okay, it wasn't a sporting hero, but it's probably Nick Kershaw. And you know what you did. You held your hairbrush in front of the mirror like a microphone, and you were singing away there in your bedroom, imagining that you were on stage as the next whoever. Yes, you did. You know you did it. So don't deny it. It's the sort of thing that we're embarrassed to admit now, isn't it? But there's nothing wrong with having heroes. The fact is, we all need heroes. people that we look up to, people whose example inspires us to emulate them. Heroes are important for adults as well as for children. What's embarrassing as we look back is not that we had heroes, but it was the particular heroes we chose, like Nick Kershaw or whoever. But as adults, we do need heroes who are going to inspire us, even if we don't put them up on posters on our bedroom wall anymore. And that is true for us as Christians as much as for anyone. The Bible encourages us to have heroes, but they're different to the world's heroes. So you get a place in the world's gallery of heroes if you're successful or you're wealthy or you're glamorous or famous or whatever. But the Bible encourages us to have heroes who will inspire us to live for God in this world. So ordinary men and women who've put the kingdom of God first. And they may be people who are alive at the moment, or they may be figures of church history, or they may be people in the pages of the Bible. And Daniel is in that latter category. The record that we have of Daniel in the Bible is there to inspire us. It's there to inspire us to follow his example in living for God in this world. So if at the moment you wouldn't count Daniel as one of your big heroes, I hope by the end of this series you will, and you'll want to be like him. So page 891, Daniel, it's a book in two halves. The first six chapters record six incidents in Daniel's life, back in the 6th century BC. And these are the stories that you'll have heard about. So if you just flick over a few pages, you'll see, for example, chapter 3, the fiery furnace. You heard about the fiery furnace. Chapter 5, the writing on the wall. Chapter 6, the lion's den. Everyone's heard of the lion's den. These are the historical stories written about Daniel. But then in chapter 7, there's a gear change. And chapters 7 through to 12 are a record by Daniel himself of a series of visions which God gave him. And these visions are weird and wonderful, and they reveal what will happen in the hundreds of years that follow after Daniel. The imagery is quite similar to what you find in the book of Revelation, and it's often given the label apocalyptic. Now, in this series, we're going to cover just the stories, so chapters 1 to 6, and then we'll do chapter 7 as well as an introduction to the visions. And we may well do 8 to 12 at some other point, but we're doing 1 to 7 in this series. So today we're on chapter 1. And you'll see from the outline of where we're going that we're going to explore the setting and then secondly the challenge. Let me reread the first couple of verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So the year is 605 BC. The Babylonian Empire is the emerging world superpower. Jerusalem has been besieged by the enemy, by the Babylonian armies, and Jerusalem surrenders. But the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of that city, was actually accomplished in three stages. There was 605, there was 597, and there was 587 BC. So this here is just phase one, okay? In phase one, the king of Babylon didn't destroy the city. Instead, what he does, as we've just read, is he nicked some of the goodies out of the temple of God. And verse 3 says that he also takes with him back to Babylon as captives some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. That's verse 3. And this was a foretaste of the mass deportations that would follow later. Well, Daniel was one of those first deportees from Jerusalem, from the nobility and from the royal family. And this Daniel, he would spend most of the rest of his life in exile in Babylon. In fact, the next 70 years he would spend in exile in Babylon. We can guess, I suppose, that he must have been maybe mid-teens when he was deported. He wasn't an old guy, mid-teens perhaps. Just imagine what that would have been like. Put yourself in his shoes. It's quite hard, isn't it, for us to appreciate when we live in a stable Western democracy. I mean, just imagine being mid-teens and being forcibly removed from your homeland, taken captive to another country where you spend the rest of your life. Seems very remote, doesn't it, from our own experience. Indeed, what on earth has it got to do with us today, sitting on a boat in Canary Wharf? Well, what it's got to do with us is this. That as Christians, if we are Christian this evening, as Christians, we too live our lives in exile. We live our lives in exile. Because the Bible uses the exile as a picture of the condition of Christians in this world. So if you turn over to 1 Peter on page 1219, just to see this for yourself. Page 1219, the letter of 1 Peter. This letter is written to Jews and Gentiles, but see how he begins the letter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So writing to Jews and Gentiles, but he's saying they're exiles. Exiles scattered throughout the world. Turn over the page, turn over the page to the top of 1220. So 1 Peter 1 verse 17, it says, conduct yourselves with reverent fear throughout the time of your exile, the time of your exile. And chapter 2 verse 11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions that wage war against your soul. So you see the picture there. It's saying that this world is like a foreign country in which we as Christians are exiles. Our homeland isn't here. Our homeland is in heaven. So we are, in the words of Hebrews 11 verse 13, we are strangers and exiles here on earth. People who desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Well, I wonder, is that how you see yourself if you're Christian this evening? Do you see yourself as an exile living in a foreign country? It is a key part of our Christian identity, and that will affect how we live. It means that Daniel's experience of life in exile, it means that is very relevant to us if we're Christian this evening. There's a very close parallel with our own situation. Well, I wonder if verse 2 made any sense to you back on page 891, so Daniel chapter 1. Did verse 2 make any sense to you? Why did the king of Babylon take some of the vessels from the Jerusalem temple and put them in the house of his God back in Babylon? Why did he do that? Yeah, was it just a question of, ooh, I like the look of that candlestick, you know, that would look nice back home? Was it just shopping without paying? You know, what was going on? Well, actually, what was going on was this, that this action of the king of Babylon was symbolic of the victory of the gods of Babylon over the God of Jerusalem. That is what was going on. That's why he nicked stuff out of the temple. Silly example. The current World Cup trophy was commissioned by FIFA for the 1974 tournament, as you all know. The World Cup winners retain it until the next tournament, and then it goes to next time's winners, the new winners. So it's currently in which country? Brazil, okay. They were victors in 2002. But if, or when, England emerge victorious this summer, that trophy will be taken from the Brazilians and brought to England to be housed here. Was that a pig flying over the barge? I want to just apologise now for what will no doubt be the first of many, many illustrations about the World Cup in the coming weeks. But the point is that the transfer of the silverware, or in this case the 18-carat gold goldware, that transfer of the silverware symbolises defeat and victory. That's what's going on when you move the cup around. And so with the king of Babylon. When he helped himself to the goodies from the Jerusalem temple, and when he put them in his own temple back home, he was saying effectively, our gods have beaten yours. Yeah, we've won. 3-0, you're out. Yeah, that's what was going on. The trophies are ours. They didn't just see victory in terms of our armies have beaten yours. They saw it in terms of our gods have beaten your God. Our God is stronger than yours. Now, if you'd been one of the exiles, just put yourself in that situation, what would you have been tempted to think? Well, maybe they're right. Surely this does show that the Babylonian gods have won. They're more powerful. Maybe the Lord isn't the all-powerful creator God that we thought he was after all. Well, this apparent victory of the pagan gods, that is an issue that we face today as Christians as well. Because as exiles in this world, we too are a minority as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, looking at society today, you'd be tempted to conclude, wouldn't you, that the pagan gods have won. The rise of secularism in our culture, our church buildings being closed down, being turned into restaurants or made into flats, shopping malls rising up all over the place as sort of new cathedrals to the gods of materialism. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they're a minority, aren't they? Many of the workplace fellowships here in the Wharf, they'd comprise maybe 8 or 10 people meeting on a weekly basis in a company of maybe 6 or 7,000 people. Are the pagan gods stronger than the Lord? Have they won? Has he been defeated? And if we feel a bit like that here in the UK, imagine what it must be like being a Christian in an Islamic state somewhere where you're a tiny oppressed minority. Well, this opening chapter hints at a reality which will become more explicit as the book of Daniel unfolds. And it is this, that the Lord God still rules. The Lord God still rules. He reigns. That was the message to the exiles back then, and it's the message to us today. Did you spot the hints in chapter 1? I mean, if you ask the question, why was Judah defeated? So was it a sign that the pagan gods were stronger? Well, what does verse 2 say? Verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So it was the Lord's doing. What does verse 9 say? And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. What does verse 17 say over the page? As for these youths, these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and so on. Do you see the hints there, the point? Who is in control? Well, it's the Lord God. The Lord is still on the throne. By contrast, the Babylonian king and his gods, well, they would soon pass away. Did you pick up the hint to that in verse 2? Verse 2 refers to Babylon as the land of Shinar, or however you pronounce it. Very rare term in the Bible. In fact, it's only one of the few references. One of the other ones is in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, which refers to what? The location of the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. Well, we all know what happened to that project of human pride. And the echo of that term here, it hints at the same fate for the Babylonian Empire of the 6th century BC. The final verse of the chapter confirms this. So verse 21 over the page ends by saying, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That would be in 539 BC. Do you see the point? Even Daniel himself would live to see the fall of the Babylonian Empire. So King Cyrus, he was the king of the Persian Empire, which would overthrow Babylon. So he's saying, you see the point? These kingdoms would rise and they would fall. But through it all, the Lord God remains on his throne. He reigns. Well, this hidden reality is something that we need to hang on to as well. Just as much as the exiles back then. We're a minority in a pagan culture, but that doesn't mean that the pagan gods have won. The Lord reigns. He is in control. His kingdom will endure. And that's an encouragement to us this evening, but it is also a challenge. The challenge is, it means we must live distinctive lives as exiles here in this world. We need to live as citizens of the Lord's kingdom. We mustn't just blend into the world around, which is passing away. And that's the second point we're coming to this evening. So secondly, what can we learn from Daniel about living as exiles, living a distinctive life in this world? Well, verses 3 to 7 give us an outline of the program that the exiles were given. So just let me reread those verses. So verse 3 says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. So you see, he skims off the cream from Jerusalem, the royalty and the nobility. And then there follows a list of their qualities. I mean, just imagine finding this in a Dateline ad or something online, if you're into that sort of thing. I'm not, but anyway, verse 4 says they're youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. The only thing they seem to lack is good sense of humour, but it's all there, isn't it, in terms of qualities. And then we have the program outline that they follow. And there are three R's you'll see from your outline. Firstly, re-education. So verse 4 says, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And later on in verse 5, they were to be educated for 3 years. So these hand-picked exiles, Daniel was one of them, they were enrolled in the University of Babylon. And they were put on a 3-year degree course in Babylonian language and literature. Okay, that's what was going on. The literature they would have studied would have covered a broad range of things, myths, legends about the gods of Babylon, astrology, prayers, hymns, magic, as well as scientific stuff. So that was re-education. Secondly, royal food, regal food, royal food. So although they were students, they weren't going to be eating spag bowl and cheese on toast with the other first years on a shoestring. Just look at what verse 5 says. It says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So throughout their degree course, they would eat like kings. In fact, they would eat precisely what the king of Babylon himself was eating. I mean, you can just imagine, can't you, what the daily menu would have looked like in the palace of Babylon, the center of the Babylonian Empire. And it wasn't just eating the king's food, but, you'll see, bottles from the royal wine cellars. So no cheapo plonk here, no student plonk. This was the very best vintages. Re-education, regal food, thirdly, renaming. Verse 6 says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now in our culture, no one is particularly bothered, are they, about what names mean. I mean, I wasn't called Marcus because of the meaning of the word Marcus. I haven't a clue what it means. I don't know why my parents called me Marcus. Actually, I don't know what the reason was, but anyway. Likewise, I mean, for our kids, Sebastian and Reuben, we didn't choose them because of the meaning of the names. I haven't a clue what they mean. We just sort of like them, and they work well in Swedish and English. Well, among the Jews, by contrast, names were given because of what they signified. They had meaning. Among these exiles was this group of 4 young guys from Judah. Their names, you'll have spotted, all include a reference to the Lord God. Did you spot that? So El in Daniel and Mishael means God. And Yah in Hananiah and Azariah, that is an abbreviated form of Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord. But they're given new names. They're given Babylonian names. Now that wasn't just because the Babylonians thought, well, these names will be easier to pronounce. The whole point was to cut their ties with their homeland, to give them a new identity. You see what was going on? So there we have these 3 elements in their orientation program. Re-education, royal food, and renaming. This 3-year program was designed to equip them to stand by the end before the king. And stand before the king means enter his service, not sort of stand on one leg or something. Now, what would you have done in that situation, assuming you're a Christian this evening? Just put yourself in that situation. What would you have done as a follower of the Lord? Would you have gone along with all 3 elements of the program? Or would you have taken a stand on one of them? And if so, which one and why? Well, verses 8 to 21 describe the stand that Daniel took and the outcome of it. Let me just read verse 8. It says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Well, there we have it. Daniel asks for a 10-day trial. So verse 12, he says, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. The steward agrees. The result is there in verse 16. Verse 16 says, so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. So that was it for 3 years. Carrots, Brussels sprouts, whatever the veggies were out there, and water for 3 years. Well, isn't it fascinating that Daniel took a stand on number two, the royal food? Isn't that fascinating? So he was happy to go along with the degree course, number one. Happy with that, even though it would have involved reading literature, which propagated ideas that they didn't believe in. Something for Christians to chew on who advocate homeschooling, by the way, homeschooling of their children, because they don't want them corrupted by the secular ideas underpinning school education. Daniel didn't seem to have a problem with that at all. He was also happy to go along with number three, with the renaming. Not a problem. Didn't kick up a fuss about that either. But the royal food and the wine, he refuses. Why? Why did he do it? What can we learn from him as those who ourselves are in exile as well? Why does he take a stand on that issue? Well, you'll see from the outline, I've just put down four possible reasons. Option one, Jewish food laws. Babylonian meat would not have been kosher. Yeah, it would have included unclean animals, and the blood wouldn't have been drained in the way that the law commanded. Well, if that was why, then Daniel was determined that he would keep God's commands. That was the point. Well, as Christians, we don't have these food laws anymore, do we? But Jesus says in Mark 7, he says, food cannot make you unclean, but the sins of our hearts are what make us unclean. So distinctive living as exiles now, it wouldn't involve our diet, but it would involve living godly lives, avoiding sin and being godly. And so the point would be, are we as determined as Daniel was to live godly lives? So resolving, for example, not to join in the gossip at work, or taking a stand on not lying to your boss, driving in a godly way, all these sorts of things, you'd be doing the equivalent of what Daniel did back then in seeking to be godly. Are we as committed as Daniel was to obeying God, whatever the cost? Well, that's option one. Trouble is, it doesn't explain why he refused the king's wine, if you go that route. Option two, idol offerings. The royal food would no doubt have been offered to the Babylonian gods. So as in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, perhaps for Daniel, perhaps it was a matter of conscience that he couldn't eat such food that had been offered to idols. Well, we don't know, but there would be a lesson there for us about not going against our conscience as Christians. Don't go against your conscience. So do you listen to your biblically informed conscience as a Christian? Are you resolute in not going against it? But then again, we could say, well, surely the vegetables would have been offered to the idols as well. So it doesn't seem to quite fit. Well, here's option three, covenant friendship. In the Bible, sharing someone's food has connotations of partnership with them. So the phrase used in verse 5 here for rich food, it only occurs in one other place in the Bible, and that happens to be in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 26. So if you turn over to 11:26, this same phrase about rich food, it's used in 11:26, saying of one of the kings in a vision, it says, even those, page 906, even those who eat his food shall break him. Doesn't really come across there, but it's the same term, and it's the only other place it's used. That is to say, even his closest friends, those who share his food, his closest allies, will turn against him and break him. So in the Bible, sharing a meal has a lot of significance. It even has covenant significance. So making a covenant with someone. So you'll remember Exodus 24, verse 11. The elders go up on Mount Sinai to confirm the covenant with God, and we read there, they beheld God. And they ate and they drank. We find it, of course, in the covenant meal of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. So you see, sharing the king's food would have expressed a really close partnership with this pagan king. Not to mention dependence on him as well. Would have created a sense of obligation. You know the saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. That sort of idea. Well, maybe this was Daniel's way of making the point that his ultimate loyalty lay elsewhere. So yes, he would serve the king, but his primary loyalty was to the Lord God. He was God's man first. Well, if that's right, then maybe one equivalent today might be you work hard as an employee, but you insist on having time for other priorities as a Christian. Maybe getting away for fellowship group or for family commitments, whatever. And then final option for you to think through is option 4, inappropriate luxury. It could be that Daniel was afraid that this luxurious lifestyle would dull him spiritually. It would dull his spiritual commitment. Maybe he was afraid that it would seduce him into a worldly attitude and it would blunt his effectiveness as one of God's people. Maybe that's what was going on. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we read of a chap called Demas, of whom Paul writes this: Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Very sad verse. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Well, perhaps Daniel saw the dangers of affluence in a way that we fail to. Remember the warning of Jesus himself in the parable of the soils in Mark 4, verse 18, where he says that the seed that is sown among the thorns are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, and they choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Well, perhaps we kid ourselves that we can have all the toys, we can have the affluent standard of living, without it blunting our effectiveness as Christians, without it reducing our spiritual fruitfulness. Perhaps we're kidding ourselves. Perhaps if, like Daniel, if we resolve to give up some of the luxuries that we could have, maybe we would live more fruitful lives for the Lord. Another possible angle on this inappropriate luxury is that maybe Daniel felt it would be inappropriate to enjoy this level, this standard of living, when his fellow people were enduring such hardships back home in Jerusalem. So it could have been an expression of solidarity with them. I mean, on that, I can think of one Christian leader who never has seconds of food at a meal, out of solidarity with poor Christians in other parts of the world who have little to eat. I knew an African Christian back in college days who just had one meal a day, that's all he would have, out of solidarity with Christians back in his home country who would be living on just that. Well, there we go. There are four options to explain why Daniel thought that eating the king's food and the king's wine would be to defile himself, and so he refused. I don't know which of those you find the most convincing. I'd hesitate to be too dogmatic about any one of them. We're simply not told why in the text here. We're left to try to piece together an explanation from elsewhere. But if the specific reason is hard to tie down, I think the general principles that we can discern are a bit more clear-cut. I put down four. Firstly, now is the time. Now is the time. That is, now is the time to take a stand. Now is the time to resolve to live distinctly for the Lord. Right at the beginning of his time in exile, Daniel resolved in verse 8 not to defile himself in this way. Right at the beginning. So he didn't keep his head down for the first couple of years. He could have done that. He didn't keep his head down for the first couple of years of the degree course. He nailed his colours to the mast from the outset, and he was determined from the outset to make a stand as God's man in that situation. And in so doing, he set a direction for his life, and he formed his character, and that equipped him to stand firm many years later when he faced sterner tests still, the test of the lion's den and so on. So one principle which comes through is this: don't wait for a better time. Don't wait for a better time to live 100% for the Lord with full integrity and with full commitment. Do it. Do it now. That better time will never come. Do it now. So if you're in a new job, for example, if you're starting a new job or a new post within your firm, be God's person from the outset. So don't kid yourself that after a year or two, then you'll start to make a stand as a Christian once people have got to know you and you've been accepted and so on. If you don't do it now, you never will. Some people reason, don't they, like that? They say, well, I'll wait until I've got a more senior position. Then I'll make a stand as a Christian. So if I do it as a relatively recent graduate, then I won't get anywhere in the firm or the hospital or whatever. So I'll wait until I've been made a director or a partner or a consultant or a deputy head or whatever. If you take that line, then by the time you get to be deputy head or consultant, in years to come, you'll be so spiritually dulled as to be ineffective anyway. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a senior position at work. Daniel did in the end, didn't he? But the point is, don't compromise to get there by staying silent when you should be standing as a Christian. Make a stand for Christ now. So do it graciously, do it politely, as Daniel did. So verse 8 says, he asked the chief of eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So he didn't just spit the dummy out and throw a tantrum. Yeah, we need to be gracious, but we need to be resolute in living distinctly for Christ. And don't wait for others to take the lead. So Daniel and his three friends, they were just one small group among many more exiles. It appears that the rest of God's people in this first batch of exiles, the rest of them didn't follow this group of four in their stand. But these four just got on with what they knew to be right. Now is the time. So at work, why not look for one other Christian you can meet up with, pray together, encourage each other to make a stand now for Christ. Don't wait. So firstly, now is the time. Secondly, dare to be different. Dare to be different. It took a fair bit of courage, didn't it, to do what Daniel did. It was a courageous step for a young guy to take. He stood to lose a great deal for nailing his colours to the mast in this way. So for a start, Daniel and his friends, they end up living on veg and water for 3 years when they could have been enjoying the best food and the best wine in the Babylonian Empire. Yeah, that was a sacrifice. They were also seriously endangering their employment prospects. So they had it made. They were on the fast track for service in the royal court. And this decision they took, it risked landing them up in prison with the king of Judah. Do we have the courage to dare to be different when there's going to be a cost? So will we stick our necks out? Will we live distinctively as Christian people, even if by so doing, we're going to lose out? We're going to compromise our comforts. We're going to compromise our employment prospects. Will we do it? But Daniel had even more to lose than that. Look at the fears of the chief of eunuchs in verse 10. The chief of eunuchs says in verse 10, I fear my lord the king. End of verse 10. So you would endanger my head with the king. This official knew the king, and he feared for his life if the king should be displeased. Well, a king like that is going to be unlikely to spare some little enemy captive if he wouldn't spare his own chief official. So Daniel was putting his life on the line by taking this stand. When it gets to phase 3 of the destruction of Jerusalem, the king of Babylon takes the king of Judah, Zedekiah. He kills his sons in front of him, and he then puts out his eyes and sends him off to prison. The Babylonians were not people to mess with. Well, is it actually lack of courage on our part? Is it lack of courage that keeps us from making more of a stand as a Christian wherever God has placed us? At work, with friends, wherever. Well, what is the worst that could happen to you for making a stand for Christ? A bolder stand? I guess that none of us is risking our life. Be inspired by the courage of Daniel and dare to be different. So if you're, if you're out at a work party, for example, it takes courage, doesn't it, to make a stand and say, I'm not drinking anymore because I'm a Christian. That's why. It takes courage to say that you won't go on the lads' night out to the table dancing club because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It takes courage. Or to refuse to exaggerate your expenses at work because of your Christian integrity. Or to speak up for someone at work when other people are gossiping about them or whatever. It takes courage. Well, be inspired by Daniel and dare to be different. Thirdly, trust God to provide. Trust God to provide. If I make a stand at work for Christ, what about my prospects of promotion? So I'll be blacklisted. If it gets known that attending a fellowship group is a priority for me, others are going to leapfrog over me to promotion. Well, the point is, trust God to provide for you. Verse 15 says, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Verse 17 over the page says that God then gave them great learning and wisdom. And verses 18 to 20 recount that when they were brought before the king at the end of the 3 years, they stand out head and shoulders above the other candidates. They trusted God to provide for them. Now, this isn't a guarantee that you will get promotion or you'll get fatter or whatever if you put God first. But we need to trust him enough to leave that in his hands, don't we? We need to trust him enough. The point is, do what is right. Do what is right and leave the rest to God. Leave the outcome to him. And finally, keep on the path. Keep on the path. So, as Christians in exile, Daniel is a good hero to have for us. So he's an inspiring figure for us to have on the poster on our bedroom wall. And in his courageous stand for righteousness, we see qualities, don't we, that would be displayed supremely in Jesus himself. We've seen the same sort of qualities in Jesus. Well, when Jesus comes and he prays for his disciples in John 17, he prays to his Father this. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. It's where we get this expression, in the world, but not of the world. Have you heard that expression? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And it highlights one of the tensions of being a Christian in exile. Like Daniel, we walk along a narrow path that has a ditch on either side, if you want to think of it in those terms. So we're walking along a narrow path, ditch on either side. On the one side, we've got the danger of assimilation. That is to say, we become so like the world that we're indistinguishable from the world. Assimilation. But on the other side is another ditch, which is the danger of withdrawal. Withdrawal. So we retreat from the world into a Christian ghetto in an attempt to keep ourselves pure. So on the one hand, you've got no difference. And on the other hand, you've got no contact. Those are the two ditches. Well, Daniel kept on the path. So he was involved in the world, following his 3 years of study, entering the king's service, but he was distinct. He was different from the world, making a stand because of his faith. Well, I guess the question as we close is, are you on the same path as Daniel was on? Or have you maybe slipped into one of those ditches? Perhaps assimilation becomes so like the world that you're indistinguishable. Well, if so, this evening is a chance to get back out of the ditch and onto the path and to follow in the footsteps of a hero of the faith who has gone before us. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this perspective that you've given us through this first chapter, that we are exiles as believers, that our homeland is in heaven. We thank you that you reign, that you are the king. And we ask for your help this evening to live with you as king in our lives, to live for your kingdom. We thank you for the example of heroes who have gone before us. We thank you for Daniel. And we pray that you would give us strength in the week ahead, in our particular situations at work and at home, to follow in his footsteps. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.